Reading today will be taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 32 through 39. And that's on page 1168 of the Pew Bibles. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. For in just a little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved.
You got the clicker right there. Could you imagine joyfully accepting the confiscation of your property? If you went home today and there were people outside of your home, just taking everything out, and someone there had a paper that said, "You no longer live here." Would you be joyful? Probably not. So have you ever been in a situation where you first became a Christian and you were just so excited about the new life, the new promises that were offered to you that you'd not even realized before, that there was a God who had come and saved you from yourself and is going to save you from this world? How joyful that could be, that even if someone took your stuff, you didn't care, because you know you had a better promise. That all that stuff wasn't going to matter then anyway. So go ahead, take it. Well, have you in your Christian walk asked yourself, "How long, Lord? How long? When are you going to return and make those promises good? How long?" That's exactly this letter to the Hebrews. And if that is where you are and you're wondering in your relationship with God, the letter to the Hebrews is your letter too. Because he's writing to them, as you saw that last snippet of this section in 10, he says to tell them, don't give up. That's what the Hebrews letter is all about. Because in their mind, they're thinking Jesus is returning soon. And he's saying, hold on, he's returning soon. And we look back thousands of years and we wonder, he's returning soon? The question is, what do you do from now until he returns? And how do you endure the things of this life, the brokenness of this world, the challenges that are thrust upon us every day? That causes us to, one, question whether the promise is true. Causes us to wonder when he's going to bring it all to an end. And God, do I just have the energy to make it? So this letter to the Hebrews is trying to remind them, you will be richly rewarded. Don't lose your confidence. Well, what causes us to lose our confidence is when we are continuously inundated with the challenges of life. And then maybe there's times when we pray and we wonder, God, are you even listening to my prayers? Because we think if we pray something, God should right then change something to prove to us that he's listening. We don't trust in the promises. We just want evidence. But what he keeps telling us in the letter to the Hebrews is Jesus is our evidence. Remember what he did. Jim talked about on the night he was betrayed. You talk about how the hopes of something great and glorious happening. His disciples may be thinking he is going to come and he's going to make things right now. And all of a sudden, in a matter of hours, the tide is turned in your mind, wondering what is going on. He's not supposed to be taken captive. He's not supposed to be tried. He's not supposed to be killed. He's not supposed to be buried. What's going on? How do I make sense of this? And when the tide of life seems to be against you, the question is, what will you put your trust in? Will you return back to the things that are seen, the things that are held, the things that only exist now? Or will you trust in the promises that God has made that one day everything that has been wrong, I will make right? And of course, our angst is when? But then we have to realize we're in relationship with a God who says, a day is like what to God? 1,000 years. And we go, no! We say, come quickly. In a matter of seconds. Change things in matters of seconds. But if to God a day is like 1,000 years, what is a second to God? So we have to understand this God that we're in relationship with, that he has not abandoned us, even though we can line up a bunch of evidence to make us think that he has. And who's the one that really is working hard and orchestrating in our minds this lack of belief, this lack of trust that, yeah, he has abandoned us? As I was reading some commentaries about Hebrews, one of the commentators made a really interesting point to kind of help people understand. You know, Jesus used parables to help people understand, right? And he used a parable about recent world history in our century, World War II. Many of you might just love the World War II history, but you know, when World War II started, America was just, man, done with war. World War I had been over, and it's all these hundreds of thousands of people who died over there. We sent our boys over there. We don't want to do that again. We don't want to send another generation over there for something that's not our problem. I just need to take care of my stuff over here. But what was going on over there was just outright evil. It wasn't masqueraded at all as good, unless you were living in Germany. And as bad as life was for the Germans after World War I, and someone comes and says, I've got hope for you. I've got a better way for you. And of course, if you're hopeless, what do? You latch onto anything that gives you hope. Even though it's masqueraded as an angel of light, it is evil incarnate. The removal of life from people that God breathed life into. And we resisted and resisted to get involved. And it's their problem. Until it's our problem. until we get bombed, until we have to go over there again. And one of the things about this war, we didn't know who was going to win. I mean, Germany had just spread all over from Russia into France. I mean, almost a whole European continent is controlled by Italy and Germany. All the people who died because they wouldn't line up and trust the evil one. But they created a plan of the Canadians, the Americans, the English, the French, and all those on the sides of stamping down evil, that there was going to be one huge, great push, that this has to work or it's over. Could you imagine getting to the brink of this is the last thing we can do, or it's going to be the death of us and this evil will reign the world? Could you imagine? And all the people it's going to take to try to get this done. All the people who are going to have to buy into this tactic to get it done. And it was finally the day. And they go across the channel and they start storming the beaches. Some of the things I'd read, there was like the storming of the beaches of Normandy. There was somewhere along the lines of 150,000 American troops. But then you had all the other troops from all the other nations that were involved. And as they were talking about coming ashore, you've seen documentaries where people were just getting off of these amphibious vehicles, trying to get into the edge of this cliff, just dropping. People were going to have to face their death in hopes that others could live. And we think we got it bad. They were putting their life on the line for the sake of other people who weren't there, so that their life wouldn't have to be. And are we thankful that people would be so sacrificial? Well, Dwight Eisenhower, after D-Day, and they finally made it ashore, some of the records say that there were nearly 200,000 people on the side of the Allies that died that day. 200,000! That's more than all the American troops that went. So that evil could be repressed, so that others could live. I will lay down my life for the sake of that which is good and right. A few months after D-Day, Eisenhower is visiting the German death camps and wrote, "We're told the American soldier does not know what he's fighting for. Now at least he will know what he's fighting against." And they went and they saw all these atrocities. And it wasn't just atrocities against the Jews. It was atrocity to people who were disabled. It was people who were philosophers standing up against the German threat. It was Christians. A lot of our brothers and sisters died in these concentration camps because they would not go along. One of the soldiers, Raymond Hoffman, is 22 years old. He's a paratrooper in the U.S. Army, 101st Airborne Division. On D-Day, he parachutes behind the lines of France. He says, 5 minutes on the ground, I'm about to get it. And I'm flat on my back. I got a roll, and I can't get my weapon. And now, I can't even find my knife. And the footsteps were coming up behind him and they stopped. He talks about how as he landed, he hears all of a sudden footsteps just coming rapidly towards him. And he, could you imagine? You're in the dark and you're scrambling for anything to protect yourself. And you think, this is it for me. And the footsteps stop and suddenly I'm looking into the eyes of a big brown cow. Could you imagine just the fear of, this is my last breath? That I made this attempt to try to defeat evil and I couldn't do it. So we so often just personalize and individualize these great battles that we're in. And it's not just about one person that's going to win the battle, because it took hundreds of thousands of soldiers to storm those beaches, for some to get through, for some to go up those bluffs to take out the German troops that were so well fortified. And they just started to push back. Well, one of the things about Raymond Huffman, he said, well, that's a good thing. I get to live. But then he says, that was worth a grin. But hours later, some mystery in my life were removed, Huffman said. In a gunfight with German soldiers where bullets flew so thick that no one dared raise their head to look up, he removed a mystery. And the mystery was, if I'm in battle, will I fight or will I flee? Will I be afraid in combat? Compel me to run or to fight? He fought. And there was no longer any mystery. You know now, or you now know what it's like to be fired upon as well as to fire. So we look at all these people who were invested. And it wasn't just the soldiers, because what's going on back in the States? The recycling, any rubber, any metals, anything for the war machine. People at home had their job. It wasn't just, you go over there and just let me know how it's going. It's no, the whole nation had to be invested for the sake of those who are they're sending over there. And one of the things we realize about the church, we're in a battle. We're told that Satan is attacking. We're told that we have to be a group of people who will be as one to fight against the threat. And as the people at the home front realized, I have a job to do, we in the church realize it's not just somebody else's job. There's things that I have to do for this kingdom battle also. Whatever your giftedness is, in any way possible, you are called into the battle for people's soul. Light over darkness. And when they talk about the idea of D-Day was the pivotal point. When Jesus comes to earth, the pivotal point is his death, burial, and resurrection. That is the day where everything that is going bad in this world is turned around. And the promise is set that Satan will be defeated. But just like on D-Day, the war wasn't over. There were many people who still had to fight. There were many people who still had to sacrifice. There were still many people who had to die for the sake of reaching the goal. The glories of victory over Europe, and then later the victory over Japan. That finally people were able to say, oh, the war is over. First, it's the military. They're just celebrating that they don't have to face the thought of their physical death anymore. It is the people at home who are glad that those who they sent over there will now be coming back over here. That those who were able to live, they'll be able to embrace. And the threat to their livelihood is over. The things that they hope for can still happen. And we know this iconic picture of just celebration of, yes, finally, the defeat. And that is what we're looking for when all this battle, when all this war is over, when Jesus returns, or when I take my last breath, it's going to be over. And we're going to be able to celebrate what Jesus has done in this world through us, for the world, in his kingdom. that the thing of evil will be overthrown and defeated. But we also realize that the battle still goes on now. And Timothy says, or Paul writes to Timothy and tells him about the battle that continues to rage. He says, mark this, there's terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful and unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people. He says they're going to be people who look like they're following Christ in the battle, that they're participating in this great war, but it's just self-serving. That they're really not having Jesus on the throne of their life. They've usurped him and kicked him off in their life and set something up there, whether it's their power, their pride, their stuff, the goals that they are trying to gain in this world. And he says you have to be aware that this is going on. That there will be people who won't be able to sustain the battle. And of course, Satan, the angel of light, will whisper in our ears again to say, that stuff that you gave up before, it's not so bad. You can start putting that back on the throne. You can start worshiping that stuff and investing your time in the stuff that won't last. Yeah, it's okay. It just makes sense, doesn't it? You don't know when you're going to die. God wants you to enjoy your life. And yes, he does. And he wants you to embrace the blessings he pours out in your life. But he does not want you to worship them. Because Jesus sacrificed so that those things will no longer have a hold on you. And Jesus said, sometimes we can say, but why doesn't he just make it right now? Well, Jesus told us the way it's going to be in this world. Again, using another parable, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed a seed in the field. But while everyone was sleeping, an enemy came in and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. Then the wheat sprouted and formed heads. Then the weeds also appeared. The owner and the servants came and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where did these weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The servant asked him, do you want us to go and pull them up? Well, of course, we say, of course, pull the weeds. That's what we want God to do. God, just come down here and all the things that are evil, that stand against your kingdom, just take them away because that will make my life better. It will be so much more easy. He says, no, because while you are pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. And we go, oh, I don't like that. And God says, then what are you putting your hope in? You're putting your hope in ease, aren't you? You're not putting your hope in me. You're not putting your hope in me to sustain you through those challenging times. What are you really worshiping? Is it a peaceful earthly existence? Is that what you're trying to accomplish? Because the scripture says that's not the way it's going to be. It's not going to become utopia like some people thought centuries ago. It's going to be evil increasing. But the promise is, but I overcome the world. He says, let them grow up together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds, tie them in bundles and burn them. And gather the wheat and bring them into the barn. There will be a day where Christ calls for the harvesters to come and separate the wheat from the chaff. The question God has for you, which one will you be? Is your life so dedicated to him that you're allowing him to grow and be fruitful in your life for your sake and for the kingdom's sake? Or is all your time, energy, and effort focused on the things that you can provide yourself now in spite of what you can do with your gifts and abilities for the sake of others for later. It's pretty clear that that day will come. But the letter to the Hebrews tells us, remain hopeful. It goes back to authority. Are you going to put this authority, this divine authority of the Holy Spirit, this internal thing is going to guide you? You will use Scripture, this external thing, to help grow us? Or there's this human authority, or the traditions of men, or the things the world tells us is most important. That is going to be my authority. That is what's going to guide my life. Is it going to be my conscience in spite of what the Holy Spirit says, in spite of what the Scripture says? And if we do that, we flip-flop and put human authority above God's authority. We all face danger of reading our own cultural experiences into traditions and into interpretation of Scripture to such an extent that the voice of God is ineffectively drowned out of consideration. So what is speaking in your ear more? Culture telling you what's right and wrong, or is it God in His Spirit? Studying His Word. And you need to make that distinction, so that you will know if you're a weed or if you're wheat. And wouldn't you like to know whether you're a weed or wheat? If Jesus would come back today, wouldn't you like to know that? If today is the last day you take a breath on this earth, wouldn't you like to know that? So that you know at the end of your life, what will be said to you is, well done, good and faithful servant. Before this passage of Scriptures in Hebrews, he's trying to encourage them. He says, be confident because you can enter the most holy place. Do you remember that only the high priest could do that? He says, now all of you who are God's children can enter the most holy place. You have access. You are special. Draw near to God with sincere hearts and He will draw near to you. He will fulfill your assurance of all the things that will come. He says, hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. He who promised is faithful. And because you hold on to that promise, remember there are going to be people who are struggling to hold on. Encourage them. Encourage one another. Spur them on towards love and good deeds. And not giving up. Meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. And encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. We need one another. But the promise tells us at the end, when all things are made right and heaven and earth again are brought together, we're promised a treasure, we're promised a room, we're promised a seat at the banquet of joy, and we're promised celebration. Let that be the thing that it gets into your mind, so that you will push away the things of the world that can take you away from God, so that you can continue to grasp on to that which is ultimately pleasing and satisfying and worth living and dying for. And by doing that, we live by faith and we don't shrink back. So Jesus takes us to the door of death. He bursts it open and walks through. He asks you to follow Him home. So the question before us is, will you follow Jesus? You need the prayers of the church, help in any way. You can come forward now as we stand and give God praise.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me.